We're really excited about this afternoon. I think that a lot of, as we've been talking this week, this weekend so far, there's a lot of questions that can pop up around what does it look like then to step out in mission. And so we wanted to set up this afternoon with some opportunity for people that are walking this out in a number of different areas and in different ways to speak to what that could look like. Okay, so these are just a few options in your booklet that looks like this. You can see what's coming as far as what each individual session is going to be on. But we're going to kick it off with one of our deacons here. One of our deacons here, which is wonderful. No longer the deacon, but you'll always be the deacon in my heart, Amos. Amos, a couple years ago, when we started phase three of Corpus Christi, we had a section at the beginning just on Christology, and we asked Amos to teach on the incarnation. And I'll use Stephen's words for this, because Stephen taught first on Christ in the Old Testament, and it was an amazing class. And then he was like, oh, this has been so fun. I got to come for Amos's class on the incarnation. And so he came for Amos's class on the incarnation. And about halfway through, he leaned over and he's like, oh my gosh, I'm so glad I went first. And he didn't know that I was up next when he said that to me. Because I was really sad that I was up next. But one of the things that Amos has so beautifully done in this church, and we are so privileged to have him, is that he's used his gifts, and teaching is one of those gifts. He's used his gifts consistently to reveal the heart of God for his redemptive plan for the world. And so when he teaches, it always has this ability to see how does this practically turn into walking in the mission of God in the world. So Amos is going to come and set us off this morning on the incarnation and mission. Please welcome Deacon Amos.
All right. Thank you, Father Rob. Everybody needs a hype man. Hallelujah. Christ is risen. The incarnation and mission. Just a small topic. I'm really honored, though, today to speak on the incarnation of Jesus, and particularly as it relates to his mission and our participation in it. We are going to jump right in, and it's going to be a little dense, and we're going to move quick. Let me just commend to you before I start. If you want to know more about the incarnation, read St. Athanasius on the incarnation. There's a really good standalone copy with a foreword by C.S. Lewis. You'll love it, and it'll sink the doctrine of the incarnation deep into your heart. If I was to ask you to describe the mystery of the incarnation, you would probably say that Jesus is fully God and fully man. At least I hope that that's what you'd say. If you were really keen, you might bring up the words of the Chalcedonian Creed and say that the Christ, the Son, the Lord, the only begotten, is to be acknowledged in two natures without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. We might not know exactly how the hypostatic union works, but thanks to early heresies, we can identify a few things that it isn't. The incarnation is two natures in one person, Jesus Christ, truly God and truly man. And the incarnation of Jesus Christ is at the very center of Christian belief and action. It is the source and foundation of the means of grace that the Lord has given to feed and sustain his people, called the sacraments. The sacraments share these qualities of the incarnation, that they're not one or the other, physical or spiritual, human or divine, but they're both. Invisible grace in a visible, tangible, experiential form. The incarnation of Jesus is also the foundation of our understanding of reality itself, that even creation mirrors the incarnation of Jesus to a degree. Romans chapter 1, verse 20, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. His invisible attributes can be seen in the things that have been made. Creation has the capacity to communicate the divine, immaterial attributes of God. Creation is incarnational in a sense. It's sacramental. To the person of Jesus himself, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we saw it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Apostle John is writing at about the same time as the earliest forms of Christian Gnosticism are starting to form and affect the church. The Gnostics were teaching that there was a great separation between matter and spirit, and that matter or the physical world was evil by nature, and it was only spiritual things and knowledge that could truly be good. So for the Gnostics, it wasn't possible for God to become man, because to do so would contaminate or corrupt his godliness. But they still had to explain Jesus, and so they reasoned that the flesh of Jesus was an elaborate illusion, that Jesus only appeared to be human, that he was God pretending to be man. And the apostle disagrees, and so he opens his letter by emphasizing for us the profound truth of the incarnation and by holding in tension the eternal divine nature of Jesus and the brute physicality of his human nature. He is that which is from the beginning, before time itself. He is the eternal life which was with the Father, and he was made manifest to us. We've seen him, and we've heard him, and we've touched him. His flesh was not an illusion. The divine Son of God is really, truly human. As he says in his gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. And speaking of Jesus, the Nicene Creed says, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. For us and for our salvation. The incarnation of Jesus is really the mission of God in action. It's through the incarnation of Jesus that we are invited into union with God, that we're drawn up into his eternal life. We die with Christ, and we rise with Christ, and we ascend with Christ into his glory. So if this is what God's mission looks like, I think it's a good idea for us to pattern our ideas of mission after this great mystery of our faith, to develop some kind of an incarnational model of participating in the mission of Jesus. And so to that end, today, I'm just going to submit to you three things that I think could help shape our practices in the area of mission, not a comprehensive or prescriptive list, just a start, something to get us thinking. Number one, an incarnational model of mission is one that takes the initiative. We all inherently recognize that there is a disparity between the way things are in the world and the way things ought to be. We're only human, we say, which usually means I've made a huge mistake. We're not perfect, we're not holy, we're not good, and most importantly, we know that we're not worthy to enter the presence of Almighty God. We're stuck in our sin, and try as we might, the law in all of its various forms can only take us to the point of realizing our need for a Savior. We're unable to actually take a step towards God on our own. The incarnation is God's divine initiative. It's God taking steps towards us, God closing the infinite, impassable chasm between creature and creator. Romans 5:8 says that God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, while we were enemies, verse 10 goes on to say, we were reconciled to God. His plan of redemption doesn't require our initiative or our strength or even our cooperation. It requires divine action, divine initiative, God coming to us. And I believe that our engagement in the mission of Jesus should likewise take the initiative towards those who stand in need of salvation. It's our divine commission to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world that's dying in their sin, to a world that's alienated from God and desperate to be reconciled to him, even while they remain his enemies or actively fight against him. I don't think taking the initiative means that we all need to stand on a street corner and preach to every single person that we see, but we are gonna have to preach to some. We're gonna have to care for some and to make sacrifices for some to show at least the people around us in our words and actions the love and grace that Jesus has given to us. Freely we have received of his mercy and freely we give. We've been so blessed by God. We've been so filled with his love and with his grace and his forgiveness. We're overflowing with the goodness of God. And instead of building dams to try and catch it and contain it because it's so good and we don't want to miss anything and we don't want to let it go, we can be like Paul, who pours himself out like a drink offering for the sake of the glory of Jesus in the world. His goodness is an infinite supply. He's not going to run out. His grace is unending. Lord, help us to be open-handed. Help us to treat others the way that you have treated us, with perfect, unconditional love, with kindness and grace and patience, with forgiveness and generosity, with relentless pursuit and invitation. John says, that which we've seen and heard, the testimony of Jesus, we proclaim also to you so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. As we tell our stories, as we tell that which we have seen and heard, as we proclaim our testimonies of Jesus Christ, may the world around us be brought into fellowship with us and with their Redeemer. An incarnational model of mission is one that takes the initiative towards those in need of salvation. Number two, an incarnational model of mission takes place in the ordinary spaces of life with a posture of humility, servanthood, and lowliness. I realize I crammed 4 points into that one. You do what you have to do when you're limited on time. We are going to have a session later that goes deeper into this one as well, but Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He emptied himself. The Son of God gave up his throne, and he took on our flesh. He entered into the mess and the weakness and the frailty of human existence. That's what mission looks like, to meet people where they're at, in the midst of their circumstances, to be with them, to be like them. I think we're all maybe a little bit Gnostic, hopefully not overtly, but I do think we lean that way sometimes. I'm ashamed to admit this. I think I was a Christian for about 15 years before I ever even heard of bodily resurrection. And hopefully that's not true to all of our experiences, but I do think that we often want to place a higher value, a higher priority on things that are spiritual than we do on physical or ordinary things, things that we see as commonplace. Everybody wants to be a worker of miracles. And of course, why wouldn't you? Everybody wants to see people healed. Everybody wants to prophesy and deliver words of knowledge. And those are all fantastic things and things we should seek after and things that the Lord does use in his mission. But do we think as highly of serving at the soup kitchen? Do we see it as just as valuable for the kingdom to serve people in the prisons? Serving practical, physical needs is just as impactful and just as spiritually beneficial, if not more so. Do we consider raising children to be as valuable for the kingdom as raising the dead? I think we should. Raising children, biological or otherwise, is the single greatest cause of church growth anywhere ever. It is without a doubt God's primary strategy for mission, families. We can't overlook the ordinary, commonplace things of life. Many people know I was a part of a mission a few years ago to a new people group. And it actually began by playing soccer and eating food in people's homes. I'm not very good at eating soccer. I'm pretty good at eating food. We did that for a while, a few months, I guess, maybe 6 or 8 months. It was getting close to Christmas time, and we thought, you know, I bet if we put on a program to just explain what Christmas is all about, that people will come. And sure enough, we invited them, and we had, I don't know, that first time, 80 or 100 Hindus in our church building hearing about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And it started with such simple things that require absolutely no skill set. And it continued primarily through a bus ministry. Very, very simple, ordinary things used by God to exalt the name of Jesus. After the apostles, the first spike we see in church growth comes with the setting apart of the seven in Acts chapter 6, set apart for the purpose of waiting on tables, for overseeing the daily distribution of food to the poor. It was an administrative decision for a practical need, and it led to explosive growth in the church. Were there miracles happening? Of course there were, but it wasn't just the miraculous bringing people in. It was the fact that the church was feeding the poor, that they actually care about the physical needs of the people around them, and it's a high enough priority that they're going to staff it. The gospel's not just concerned with the intangible spiritual things. There are physical, material implications. What does that mean for us today? A lot of things. Here's a few to get us started. Taking the low road, adopting a humble posture of the suffering servant will do a lot more to advance the mission of Jesus than seeking after the things that the world considers great. It means that your primary demographic when it comes to mission is the people that you rub shoulders with every day. It means that mission doesn't have to be complicated. Simple actions, simple gestures, acts of service. And it means that mission isn't something we try to cram into a schedule that's already bursting at the seams, but something that can be integrated into literally everything that we do. Jesus says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." That's our primary calling as disciples of Jesus. And we fulfill it in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our day-to-day activities, and in our families. An incarnational model of mission takes place in the ordinary spaces of life with a posture of humility, servanthood, and lowliness. Last point. An incarnational model of mission is filled with and communicates the grace, power, and love of Jesus Christ. After the ascension in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is poured out, and we see that the mission of Jesus is continued through his people. As people are incorporated into the church, they're incorporated into Christ himself. And just as Jesus has a divine nature and a human nature, so too does the church. Our ordinary human flesh is filled with the divine presence of Jesus through his Spirit. So we can speak of the church as being the sacrament of Christ to the world. As Christians, we get to encounter Jesus every week at the Eucharist. But the world that doesn't know him yet, they encounter Jesus through us. The church is the visible, tangible means by which the world can experience the grace, power, and love of Jesus Christ. So he's redeemed us to be agents of redemption in the world, to be ministers of reconciliation, to be heralds of a new covenant, empowered by his Holy Spirit to proclaim the good news of Jesus. In Matthew 28, Jesus says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always, to the close of the age." I'm with you always. When we are participating in the mission of Jesus, when we're following that great commission, we have that promise that he's with us. We can be confident. And so we should pray for the miracles and the prophetic words. We should pray for the signs and the wonders. We should pray for the grace to serve the world as Christ has served us. We should pray for the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the gift of repentance. Frankly, church, we should just pray. It's his mission. He's the Lord of the harvest. Our role is to figure out what he's doing in the world and to partner with him in it. If we want to think of the church as being the sacrament of Christ to the world, then we're just the thing. We're the physical thing. Like the bread and wine at the table were the thing, the matter that God is using to communicate his grace to the world. We would never say that the efficacy of baptism is the responsibility of the water. It's a necessary part. It's an essential part. But it's Jesus that saves. It's Jesus that heals. It's Jesus that redeems. It's Jesus' mission. We're participants in his mission. And so if we can just align ourselves with his will, live in submission and obedience to him, anything that happens after that is going to be up to him. Conclusion, our participation in the mission of Jesus should bear some sort of resemblance to the mission of Jesus, which has at its core the mystery of the incarnation. To this end, I submit that an incarnational model of mission is one that initiates. It's one that takes place in the ordinary spaces of life with a posture of humility, servanthood, and lowliness. And it is one that is filled with and communicates the grace, power, and love of Jesus Christ.